Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It is good to be here to worship with you again this morning and to look into God's Word as fellow believers of like precious faith as we look at what does God have to say to us as we open His Word this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and keep them open there to the book of Luke chapter 10, verse 2 here, but we will be looking at several other verses and several other passages of Scripture throughout our lesson time here this morning. At this point, at the beginning of this chapter, he is saying that he has appointed several other people to go on to help the other 12 apostles, the other 12 disciples, as they were to be sent forth into the work of the Lord. And it says here in chapter 10, verse 1 of Luke's gospel, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." He was sending forth laborers first, and Jesus Christ would come after. And keep that focus in mind as we look both at the harvest that can take place within our lives today and also the final harvest that will be coming later on. And we will look at that toward the close of our Sunday school hour this morning, taken from Revelation chapter 14. So this harvest, Jesus Christ is likening the harvest to an agricultural time. As Brother Larry was saying, you're getting ready to crank up the combines, if they haven't already, to go out and to harvest the corn. And getting everything all in order to see what is the harvest going to be. Now, I imagine that in the combine that Larry has, that there's some kind of sifter that will sift out the weeds that will be there, at least most of them anyway. And depends on how he prepares his combine, he can get a larger majority out, or if he's not very careful with it, or has an older style combine, maybe it will not be able to sift out as much of the weeds and the other chaff that's going along. But as we're seeing this harvest in three different stages, Jesus Christ is likening it to the harvest that we have of our agricultural crops here today on this earth. But he's also telling the disciples that they are going forth to harvest those who are ripe and ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for their day. Preparing them, that's the second harvest, preparing them for the final harvest that will come completely in the latter day that we'll look at in Revelation chapter 14. So consider these three harvests and how they will all work together and how they can be used interchangeably, how they point to one another as we go throughout this lesson. If you go back into Matthew chapter 9, we'll find that Jesus is giving almost verbatim the exact same words in this passage as he has been preaching and teaching around the places of Galilee. And in Matthew chapter 9, it says that he had gathered them together and was sending his 12 out. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, so he's giving this message particular to the 12 disciples who are following after him, unlike the 70 plus the 12 that were given in Luke 10. But he says very much the same thing. The harvest truly is plenteous. Use the word plenteous here instead of great in Luke's gospel, but they're the words that are interchangeably for this purpose. But the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And we'll see that in both in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, the word harvest is mentioned three times. It's the Lord's harvest. And the harvest is there. And what are we going to do about the Lord's harvest? Another account that is similar to this, but yet it's on a different occasion, is found in John chapter 9. But it can certainly work well as we see these come together. I'm sorry, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John's gospel, in chapter 4, we have Jesus Christ on his way through Samaria, and he has his disciples with him, and he stops to talk to this woman that is by the well in Samaria. The disciples had gone into the city to find something to eat, and they come out, and they find Jesus talking with this woman, and he says, you need to eat. After this woman had gone back into the city to bring the rest of the villagers out, he says, here's some food, let's eat. And he says in verse 32 of John 4, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And then the disciples look, well, who brought you food? How did you get something to eat? We came here and you even sent us into the village to find some food. How do you have food that you didn't have a while ago? And Jesus says, no, wait. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest, referring to the agricultural crops of the day. You know that you plant your grain and in approximately 120 days you'll have corn ready to harvest. And of course, with the varying varieties and the hybrids that go on, sometimes you can get that day number to be less than 4 months, less than the 120 day corn. And so he's likening it unto the agricultural crops that we have. But he says, but behold, I say unto you, giving them to change their view toward what is happening here now, for, and I believe that this certainly applies for us today. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. See, the crops are prepared already for us. Now, one of the things that was interesting that you do not have here in Pennsylvania when it comes time for the harvest of crops is a crop that is white. In Georgia, we have cotton. Hundreds, thousands of acres of cotton. And the beauty is you would look out across a large field of several hundred acres after the defoilant has already been sprayed on the plants to cause it the leaves to turn brown so that the cotton was not damaged and stained with the green leaves as it was being harvested. The beauty of the pure white cotton fields. They were white. They were ready to harvest. And there was a certain amount of time that you had to harvest this cotton or else rains would come along and it would, that bowl of cotton would soak up the water, would fall off, wouldn't become good any longer, or else it would become stained from the rest of the dust, and as the rain would come, it would collect the dust on there, and it would become stained, and the value would become less. You have something similar to that with corn. Now, corn is protected quite a bit with the ear that it has. Usually, the ear will point downward so that it sheds water off, and so it can stand in the field a little bit longer. But what about wheat? What happens when wheat stands in the field too long, Larry? Yeah, it'll start to sprout. It won't be good anymore. It'll start to sprout or else it'll completely fall over and you can't pick it up with a combine. There is a prime time for harvest of their agricultural crops, and Jesus Christ is saying there's a prime time for harvest in our midst today as we are living. The fields are white and they are ready for harvest. And Jesus goes on and says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth will rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowest no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 10. The fields are white and all ready to harvest. There's a harvest that is being prepared. Jesus is about to send 70 other disciples besides the 12 that he already has, according to my understanding of verse 1 anyway. He's about to send them out into villages. And verse 2, it is important for them to understand what verse 2 means or else they'll never be able to understand the verses that follow. And let's look very closely at this verse. The harvest truly is great. The time of reaping is right now. The act of going out and gathering in the grain, the gathering in the harvest, that time is now. The harvest time is now for us to be gathering people into God's kingdom. Now, notice this harvest gathering into God's kingdom takes place, according to my understanding of Scripture, now. We are gathering them into God's kingdom. But of course, it will come to the finality in Revelation 14 whenever we are gathered into the final kingdom of God. So, as I said, look for these parallels that would go through these three different harvests: the harvest of the crops here, the harvest into the kingdom of Christ now, the church, and the harvest into the final resting place of the kingdom of God in glory. This word harvest is used numerous times. It refers to the same thing throughout the New Testament, as it refers to the parable of the sower that went forth to sow, and the evil one came and would scatter weeds throughout the crop of wheat, and they would grow together. And the disciples would say, "Well, why don't we go out and gather out all the bad crops now?" And Jesus says, "No, you can't do that. You can't go and gather out all the tares." You'll find that in Matthew 13. "You can't go out and gather out all the tares now, or else you also pluck up all the wheat that is there with it." You know, wouldn't it be a whole lot easier if God just took all the evil out of the world right now? It'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? No, you can't do that, because in taking all the evil out of the world would also damage some of the wheat that is there now. In Mark chapter 4, Christ used a similar illustration. In Mark 4:29, where he refers also to another harvest. But much in the same manner, but he says, at the end of the harvest, then you will thrust in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The time of the reaping is now. And he says that will take place as the seed of God's word is sown. As we look back at Luke chapter 10, verse 2 again, we find that he says, "The harvest truly, it is indeed, it is without doubt, it is certainly great, it is large, there is much harvest to be there." As it also coincides with the word plenteous in Matthew chapter 9. The harvest into God's kingdom is great. It is plenteous. There are many people who are hungering for something that this world has tried to offer them that doesn't satisfy. And they're seeking for answers, and the harvest is great. Well, what do we do as we notice the harvest is great? Okay, so what are we going to do about it? Now, for those of you who are farmers, when it comes time for the harvest being great, do you sit around and say, "Well, the wheat crop looks pretty good this year. It grew quite nicely," or "the corn crop did quite well. This is great. Look at this nice harvest we have out there." And then what are you going to do? Are you going to spend the rest of your time arguing about which combine to get out? Do we use a John Deere, a New Holland, one of those old other reapers, McCormick Reaper perhaps? We use Case IH. And we have this great big argument goes on. Which one are we going to use? Oh, well, we always know that. Well, no, we don't know which combine is going to be the best. But maybe you already have that figured out. But just go out and get the harvest. But perhaps what would take place if the time was spent trying to determine which combine to use? Go out and get the harvest. Any thoughts or comments you might have on this first portion where the harvest is ready, it is ripe, and it is great? Any thoughts or comments that you may have on this passage so far? The obvious has been stated. The harvest is great. Now what are we going to do about it? And Jesus Christ follows up with the short phrase, "The laborers are few." Why is it that the laborers would be few? Well, perhaps you say, "Well, I only have one combine." Okay. Perhaps you say, "Well, I don't have any combines. I have to wait to hire someone else to come in and do the work." Now, when Jesus was given this reference to the agricultural crops of their day, they didn't have any combines either. They didn't even have a good McCormick Reaper. I enjoy going to see some of these older tractors and so forth, and it's interesting to see this the antique tractor show over at Twin Bridges, and some of you were there. But to see some of these old equipment that is going on, the old threshers, the old McCormick Reaper, and they thought they really had something. It was only 4 feet wide to go down and gather in the corn. And then John Deere came out with this one row corn harvester that would cut it off, much like our silage choppers do now, but then it would bind it into a sheaf later on. It didn't even chop it up. They had a good deal with that later on, or wait to harvest it afterwards, as they would shell the corn. And this past year, I took a picture of that and sent it down to my folks in Georgia, because they had just finished harvesting corn, and they had a big machine to go out that would take multiple rows at a time and harvest the corn in a matter of a few days. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. We have small equipment. Jesus is saying you need to go out there one person with one scythe or one sickle and do it one swath at a time. What are you going to do? Now, those of you who are farmers here, you would not plant, probably anyway, you would not plant 1,000 acres of corn if you relied on a McCormick reaper. I doubt it. I'd take quite a few horses, quite a few laborers to go out and make it all happen. You would plant according to what you could reap. Otherwise, it would be wasted and it wouldn't have done any good. Is the harvest being wasted because there are so few laborers? These laborers, as he's mentioned, are those who are workers, those who would work for hire, those who would work that would receive wages later on. Don't confuse this word laborer with the workers, as also is used throughout the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, where it says that we are laborers together with God. That is referring to a fellow laborer, someone who is a companion in the same work. Being a companion in the same work, I would say that Brother Ken and I are laborers, we're companions, we're workers in the same work together here. But this laborers, as Jesus Christ is referring to the harvest of the kingdom of God that is ripe and is ready for a harvest to take place, are those who would go out and they would work for hire. Now you say, well, we don't work for hire. We don't work for wages. What's he talking about? Do we work for wages? What is it? Why would he use this word laborers as being a workman who would receive dues or who would receive wages later on? Why would he use that term in this verse? Puts forth an effort. Why else would he use the term laborer, meaning the one who is hired expecting to receive wages? Why would he use that term in this verse? Especially as it refers to our day today, for us, the New Testament church right here. Why would he say that the laborers are fewer? Why would he use that word laborers? Well, you see, I believe that we do work for wages. Perhaps yet in a different sense of the term. If you remember, as we had looked at John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to this woman there in Samaria, he makes mention in verse 36. He says, "There's he that reapeth receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth will rejoice together." Matthew chapter 19. If you turn to there for just a moment, the disciples were coming to Jesus and they said, "Well, look at this great giving up of ourselves that we have done, Lord. What good does all this do for us to leave our homes to forsake all and follow you?" Peter is asking this question in Matthew 19, verse 27. "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." We do receive a reward. Oh, perhaps not now. But there is going to be a reward for those laborers who will take part in the harvest. And we might take part in the harvest and seem like as if there's not much out there. As some of you farmers may be a little fearful about the corn crop this year. It just doesn't seem like there's much out there. I'm only going to get 60 bushels to the acre instead of the 150 that we would normally get in a good year. Sometimes in working throughout the harvest of God's kingdom here as laborers, it'll seem that there's not much fruit. But certainly there is. The Apostle Paul referred to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church at Corinth were arguing among themselves about whose people they really were. Very similar to arguing about which combine they are to use. And Paul says, no, wait. You've completely missed it. Perhaps, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labors. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We are laborers together. And it might be that as we are going forth in the harvest, that it seems that there's not much harvest to gather in. There's not much grain. There's not much fruit to be gathered in. But there's plenty. And they are waiting for the harvester to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul also reiterates the time of the wages that will be coming later on for his laborers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we'll begin reading. Wherefore we labor, that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There will be a time whenever we will receive our dues, our wages. And it will come at the judgment seat of Christ. And you say, well, you know, sometimes it's pretty hard for us to labor and not get paid or not receive the wages. Some folks think it's terrible difficult that they have to wait for their vacation pay till after they come back on vacation. They want it before they go on vacation. And they think that it's terrible to wait till after they come back. Some think that it's terrible to have to wait until they're 70 years old before they can retire and then continue receiving their dues or their wages due for the hire that they had already done. They want to retire now. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way that we receive of our retirement. Now, that will come at the judgment seat of Christ. When Jesus Christ sends forth the laborers for the final time into the harvest, that's when we'll receive the wages. Back to Luke 10. Those who are willing to work for hire, those who are workmen, they are few. Why is it that they're few? Perhaps the question may not be, why is it that there are few, but why is it that it's so out of balance, that the harvest is so great and the laborers are so few? Any thoughts you may have on that? Okay. The road to heaven speaks of being narrow and few. John Gill, in his exposition of the New Testament, says that the gospel ministers, whose calling is a laborious one, whose business is to labor in the word and doctrine, to be constant in prayer, to give up themselves to meditation and reading, to study, to show themselves workmen. These gospel ministers, whose task is to preach the word in season and out of season, to diligently discharge the duties of their office to the glory of Christ, to the good of souls. These gospel ministers, there are such painful and laborious ministers who are willing to spend and be spent for Christ and immortal souls have been but few in all ages. Generally speaking, there are more loiterers than laborers. Is there more time and discussion given to what kind of a combine we're going to use? Or just get in and get it done? Is there more discussion that takes place about, well, we have to make sure that this is in order first or that is in order, and there is something to be said about proper administration. Without proper administration, the harvest will still fail. It'll still spoil. I understand that. But I think we'll have a better understanding as we go into the second, as we go into the third phrase of this command of what Jesus is saying, and we'll have a better understanding when he says, "Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest." The word that he is using here for pray, he does not use too often in the scripture as what we consider praying, as in giving petitions and prayers up to God. This is not the kind of praying that takes place as we recite the Lord's Prayer each day or perhaps multiple times throughout our service. Not that it is wrong for us to pray the Lord's Prayer, or not that it is wrong for us to pray bringing our petitions before God, because we are commanded to do so. I'm just saying this is not the kind of the word that he is using here for this word pray. This word pray is in the Greek dehomahe. And it's used numerous times throughout the scripture in ways that we wouldn't consider it to be actually a pray, as a prayer. Rather, this type of a pray is that of binding yourself to one in such a manner that you're begging, that you're beseeching with all of your heart, that you're becoming earnest. God, please, won't you please do this? And numerous times throughout scripture, this question of this prayer, this begging, this beseeching, this dehomahe is brought before Jesus Christ. Luke records it more times than any of the other Gospels. In chapter 5 of his Gospel of Luke, verse 12, a leper is brought before Jesus, and he says that he beseeches him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." The leper is begging for Christ to do something about his condition. In chapter 8, verses 28, beginning at this portion, we have the account of Jesus Christ with his disciples in the land of the Gadarenes. And this demoniac comes into him. And this demon is speaking out against the Lord and says, "What have I to do with thee? I beseech thee, torment me not. I beg you, leave me alone. Please don't touch me." And then later on, as this demoniac is healed, he begs to go along with Jesus. "Please, can I come with you? Can I please come with you?" It says the word in the King James, it says he besought him. And Jesus Christ told him, "No, you stay here." Later on in chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus Christ and his disciples are going along the way, and there's a man that comes to him, and he has a son who is possessed with a demon. And he begs Jesus Christ, he says, "I beseech thee, look on my son, my only son." Do you see the urgency and the begging? "Christ, please do something. And do it now." Go over to chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, Jesus Christ is showing the urgency. This word pray that the Lord would send forth laborers is one of urgency. You're binding yourself on your knees. You're binding yourself to the Heavenly Father saying, "God, I'm not going to let you go." Very similar to as Jacob in the Old Testament. He hung on to this angel that wrestled with him throughout the night. He says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." In the same manner, Jesus Christ is saying that we would pray to the Lord of the harvest in the same manner. And in Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus Christ is given the very same admonition, the same word for pray here, where he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God." It's not referring to we just come together once a week for our time of prayer and we offer our petitions before God that he would watch over us and that we would be watchful. No, this is an urgent begging. God, please help me be watchful. Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to bind myself completely to you. Help me, Lord, to always be watchful and on my guard. In chapter 22, he mentions the same word again where he is talking to Simon, where it says in verse 31 of Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." Jesus Christ says he has bound himself to the Father in behalf of Peter. In behalf of the rest of the disciples, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Jesus Christ knew the urgency of the moment as it referred to Peter and the rest of the disciples. And he was urgent and he was fervent in prayer. "I beg of you, I have been begging on your behalf that you would come forth and be free." Same word used in Acts chapter 8. As Simon the sorcerer is confronted by Peter and John and some of the other disciples as they were along the way, and this Simon the sorcerer comes and he wants to buy this gospel that they have. I've got money. I'll pay you for it. Peter, knowing the urgency of the false teaching, the apostasy, the heresy that Simon the sorcerer was trying to promote, says, "You better get on your knees and beg before God that you can be freed of that." Acts 8, It is still Acts 8. I was just on the wrong page. Acts 8, verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray, God." You better get on your knees and beg and bind yourself to God. "If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "You pray on my behalf." Peter, you bind yourself and beg before God on my behalf that I would be freed of this. The Ethiopian eunuch, later on in the same passage, as he's reading and the Ethiopian eunuch is going on his way, Philip comes to him and the Ethiopian eunuch, or Peter asks him, he says, do you know what you're reading? Well, what are you reading? And he responds to him in this manner in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Referring to what he had been reading from Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53. "I beg you, please tell me, what is it that is being spoken of here?" And in the same manner, Jesus is saying in Luke 10, "I beg you," you need to be begging God that he would send forth laborers. Beg the one that is in control of all the harvest. Get on your knees and beg. Bind yourself to him. "Lord, tell me. Please send forth laborers into the harvest. It's being spoiled. The cotton is falling off. The wheat is sprouting. Disease is setting into the ears of corn. God, I beg you to send forth laborers. To send forth laborers into the harvest." Now, understanding the urgency of this word prayer lets us know that in the last phrase of this verse where he says that he would send forth, this word "send" is different from the "send" that he uses in the next verse where he says, "I send you forth as lambs among wolves." This "send" is not the same kind of "send" where we get the word for apostles. This word in verse 3 is from the word apostello, where we get the word apostles, which means to dismiss or to send away with a certain task, with a certain mission. But this word that he's using in verse 2 is ekbalo, to send, to eject, to cast forth with a vengeance, with forcefulness. Much like in chapter 4 of the same gospel, in verse 29, where the people led Jesus Christ out of the city to cast him over the cliff. They wanted to cast him away with force. The same word is used numerous times. The word for sent is used as Jesus would cast out the devils. As Jesus would go and as he would take these devils and violently cast them out of the man or the woman, the child, or whoever it would be that they were in. And Jesus Christ is saying for the disciples, before you even go, before you even are sent off, before I even send you off with the task of doing the harvest, before you get there, first understand that the harvest is great. It's huge, and you cannot do it by yourself. The laborers are few. Those who are willing to work for the wages, which will come later on, they're very few. Not very many people want to go. Before you understand that, before you are sent, you need to bind yourself unto the Lord of the harvest. That you would beg and that would beseech him that he would eject, would cast forth with such strong, violent force that you would get in there and get it done. Make it happen now. You see the urgency. Jesus Christ understood the urgency of the situation. The harvest was great. The laborers were few. The harvest was about to be spoiled. Beg that God would eject, would cast forth with a big force people into the harvest. Only then can we understand the following verses. Well, how do we get that urgency? How do we understand that urgency? Ask for it. Ask for it. You see, we can see pictures that come about in our newspaper, that come over the different forms of news media. We can have mission agencies come and give a report and show pictures of orphans in Zimbabwe and the AIDS victims in Ethiopia. We can see the horrible pictures of the small children with cleft palates and on. And somewhere within us, we can conjure up enough emotion to feel sorry and sympathetic for them, to give money or, well, I want to go and help in this work. But that's not enough. We have to pray that God would give us some of his passion. You see, a few years ago, I was pretty sympathetic as it came time for things of missions and it came times for things of evangelism. I could be pretty sympathetic for that. Yeah, I don't want to see someone be gone off to hell. That's pretty bad. I pity them. You know, God ought to just send some people out, you know. But whenever I started saying, Lord, I don't understand this. I want to have your passion for the loss. And it took a while of praying. God, give me some of your passion for the loss. Not my own, but yours. Help me to see a little bit of what you're seeing. Then, as the songwriter says, the things of this world grow strangely dim. And they do. They do. You see, it didn't matter any longer whether the business prospered or failed. It didn't matter anymore what the benefits of today were coming in. Those things took on a smaller and smaller meaning. But you have to pray. You have to bind yourself, beg yourself before God that he would send forth laborers. Closing, Revelation 14, I want to look at it just very, very briefly. The final harvest is about to come. We know not when, but it is very near. Revelation 14, verse 14, I looked, And behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust into his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I don't understand all the details of how that's going to happen or when it's going to happen. I just know that it's going to happen. The final harvest is near, and it's going to be final. In the meantime, Jesus Christ gives us the command that we beg, that we bind ourselves to the Father, saying, Lord, I beg of you, send forth laborers to the harvest. May the Lord help each one of us to that end.